Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne once again this morning, picturing you on the throne of heaven. And we picture your Son, Jesus Christ, sitting at your right hand. And so as we pray, as we lift our prayers up to you this day, we pray to you, and we pray it through your Son, who accomplished all things for us. He's the one that you sent to die for our sins and to cause us to literally be born again when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for your provision. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And so we just ask you now that you keep us on the right path. Keep us on the narrow road, not the broad road that the world wants to sell to us. We just pray, Lord, that you guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand your provision, your ways, your desires, your heart. And so we thank you this day for the word we will cover. I pray that you'll, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will guide my teaching, that it's true to your word, and that we can build each other up, encourage one another in our walk of faith in these times. I thank you for all that you provide. And I just pray that you'll guide us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm just going to start. I am going to read this whole section. I would at first thought I'd leave out a few verses, but it's not too long. We'll read chapter 9, the second section, which is starting with verse 13, Solomon's splendor. We pretty much covered last week at the end of our time the Queen of Sheba, and that's an interesting study in and of itself, but I think we covered that enough, not only here last week, but before from the Book of Kings. So we're gonna look at this Solomon's splendor, the picture of what God gave Solomon in so many ways, and why he was probably maybe the wealthiest man that ever lived, was blessed in ways that's beyond most blessings, but he had his failures too, his shortcomings. So, but anyway, let's read what is described here as Solomon's splendor. The weight of the gold, this is after the temple's been built. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues brought in by merchants and traders. Also, all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 becas of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with 300 becas of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a great throne, inlaid with ivory and overlaid with pure gold. The throne had six steps, and a footstool of gold was attached to it. On both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the six steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. The king had a fleet of trading ships manned by Hiram's men. Once every 3 years, it returned, carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. All the kings of the earth sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of silver and gold and robes, weapons and spices and horses and mules. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horses, which he kept in chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. He ruled over all the kings from the river, which is believed to be the Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines, which would be basically to the western shore of what we know as Israel, as far as the border of Egypt. So it would even go west of there. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from all other countries. So that pretty much concludes the account of Solomon here in 2 Chronicles, except we have the recording now in these few verses at the end, three verses at the end, of Solomon's death. As for the other events of Solomon's reign from beginning to end, are they not written in the records of Nathan the prophet in the prophecy of Ahijah and Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam, son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. His father and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. So this length of time that he reigned is fitting what we usually generalize and say that the first three kings of Israel, the united Israel, which were Saul, followed by David, followed by Solomon. Of course, Solomon was the son of David. And they all reigned about 40 years, or 40 years of reign. So 120 years, those three kings were reigning. And so now we'll go on, because this is where the united kingdom of Israel, under a kingship, began to divide. And that's what we'll deal with here as we go on to chapter 10. I'm going to skip a few verses as I read through this, but I'll try to make it as clear as possible as we go through it. So let me read the first 8 verses here. Considering Rehoboam, because it concludes here with Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. And so that's where we pick up here. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. So he, I believe, kind of assumed that he was going to become the next united king of Israel, of the nation of Israel. But he had some competition that had different plans. And so he went up to Shechem to assume to receive his kingship. But when Jeroboam, now this is would become the ultimate first king. Jeroboam would become the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom, while Rehoboam would become the king of the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, but includes the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so that's kind of where we're at here. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was in Egypt. Why was he in Egypt? Because it was where he had fled from King Solomon. You know, Solomon wanted him to have nothing to do with the ongoing kingdom from King Solomon. But then after King Solomon died, here he comes and returns from Egypt. Verse 3. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and all Israel went to Rehoboam. So they met up with Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father," which is Solomon, "put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor." So he was pleading for mercy in a way for the burden that was on them through what Solomon had done. But now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. So that was intended to be his promise to Rehoboam. But Rehoboam answered, come back to me in 3 days. So the people went away. So he made no immediate decision. And he told them to go away and come back in 3 days. Verse 6, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders. So he went to his group that he consulted with, the elders, who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me? So he asked the question. Rehoboam asked the question of these elders. How would you advise me to answer these people? He asked. And they replied, if you will be kind to these people and please them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. I like this verse in light of, I believe, what Raymond's going to preach on this morning. Sentimentality. And so I'm sure he'll probably talk about it, but the whole issue of how sentimentality kind of takes over our culture, you know, do it, and it's not always God's way. You know, we want to please people, we want to please others, and so, but it's not, a lot of the times it's not God's way. So anyway, So that was King Rehoboam's consultation. How would you advise me to answer these people? He asked. And they replied, if you'll be kind, they will always be your servants. Not necessarily. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, what is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke your father put on us? That's what they were more interested in. Take the burden off of us that Solomon had, for his own reasons, put on them. Verse 10, the young men who had grown up with him replied, tell the people who have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Lighten the load on us. Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. Then it goes on in verse 12. The 3 days passed. 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, come back to me in 3 days. The king answered them harshly, rejecting the advice of the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from God. This is God's way. To fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. So all the Israelites, this is the becoming the northern kingdom of the tribes called Israel. So all the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, some are staying behind in the tribe of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them, so he still had primary control over that group of people, even though they were Israelites, part of the northern tribes. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor. But the Israelites stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot, and I believe this was God's provision, and escaped to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So here we have this ongoing tension between the two attempted leaders to be leaders. Rehoboam had the given right through his father Solomon to be king, the next king. But Jeroboam wanted the power. And so that's where the battle begins here. So let's go on in chapter 11. I think I'll read most of that. I'll skip some of the family, Rehoboam's family, but let me read from verses 1 to 17 particularly. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the house of Judah and Benjamin. Those are the two tribes of the southern kingdom, which we generally call Judah. 180,000 fighting men to make war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam. But this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the Israelites in Judah and Benjamin, this is what the Lord says. Do not go to fight against your brothers. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the words of the Lord Yahweh and turned back from marching against Jeroboam. So they held off going into battle. Now, what does Rehoboam do? We go on in verse 5. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem and built up towns for defense in Judah. And they got the listing of the towns. Some of them you might recognize, others you don't. Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth-Zur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, we might recognize that one, Marishah, Ziph, Adoraim, Lachish, we should recognize, Azekah, Zorah, Ajalon, and then, of course, Hebron, we should all recognize. These were the fortified cities in Judah and Benjamin. He strengthened their defenses and put commanders in them with supplies of food, olive oil, and wine. He put shields and spears in all the cities and made them very strong. So Judah and Benjamin were his. The priests and the Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with him. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord, Yahweh. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols he had made. So he was into idolatry. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. And then they list some of the family members. You might recognize a few, but I'll leave that for you to study. And then I just want to finish this chapter with verses 22 and 23. Rehoboam appointed Abijah, son of Micah, to be the chief prince among his brothers in order to make him king. So he would become in line, Abijah would become in line to the kingdom following Rehoboam. He acted wisely, dispersing some of his sons throughout the districts of Judah and Benjamin and to all the fortified cities. He gave them abundant provisions and took many wives for them. Now we go on in chapter 12 with, I guess I have listed to read the whole thing, so I'll try to read through it quickly and comment, because there's some good some good stuff to comment on here as we read through this. After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. So they too did not follow the law of the Lord. And you'll see that Rehoboam was not considered a good king, even though he was Solomon's son. And I think that this is part of it, because they did not faithfully follow God's way, the law of the Lord. Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Yahweh, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen and the innumerable troops of Libyans, Sukkites, and Cushites that came with him from Egypt. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then the prophet Shemaiah came to Rehoboam and to the leaders of Judah who had assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord Yahweh says. You have abandoned me. Therefore I now abandon you to Shishak." The leaders of Israel and the king. Now this is these next two verses I think are pretty important. The leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord Yahweh is just." When the Lord Yahweh saw that they humbled themselves, this is God's response to them, themselves, this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. "Since they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak." That's a principle that I think we all ought to really take to heart and look at, even considering what's going on in our world today. Until we, even the church, we as the, believe the righteous people of the United States, until we humble ourselves and pray. You know, we read that verse last week, I believe. That's just filled with what our instructions really are from God, particularly in these times of struggle. And so this again is a reminder. "I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak." So he gave them mercy and grace because of their humility. Then verse 8, "They will, however, become subject to him, so that they may learn," so God allows them to be put under other authority, "to learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands." If America would only understand this, it's really, what's going to happen if we don't, as a nation, humble ourselves and pray and seek the Lord's face and turn from our wicked ways? We're destined to this same fate, because we're not even the promised people like God's people Israel were. And so we have no right, you know, to expect God's favor upon us. That's my sense. Verse 8, "They will, however, become subject to him so that they may learn the difference between serving me." So God purposefully puts them under the enemy's control. "When Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem, he carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord, Yahweh's temple, the guards went with him, bearing the shields, and afterwards they returned them to the guard room." Now this important verse also. "Because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. God's favor. Verse 13. King Rehoboam established himself firmly in Jerusalem and continued as king. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Remember what the Ammonites were? They were the nation that made up the three parts, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, on the east side of the Jordan River. He did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. So that's not a very favorable thought towards Rehoboam, and that's why he's not considered one of the good kings.
That's the only name of Solomon's wife that we have, too.
Is that right?
Of all the 700 wives, that's the only one that's named.
Naamah's
the one that comes from Genesis 4 in Cain's line.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's so good. That's an omen there.
Yeah.
You will.
Oh, man. Yeah. As for the events of Rehoboam's reign from beginning to end, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah, the prophet, and Iddo, the seer, that deal with genealogies? There was continual warfare between Rehoboam. This is what's important to know. There was continual warfare. The warfare never ended during their lives, between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Now, Rehoboam dies first between the two of them. I think Jeroboam died 3 years later or so. But Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah, his son, succeeded him as king. And so Abijah would become the next king, and he would not be a good king either. If you follow that chart of all the kings of Judah, they're the first two. Rehoboam and Abijam, or Abijah is really more often used. Abijah will reign for 3 years, Rehoboam reigned for 17 years, but they were both considered bad kings. And so so let me read on in chapter 13. We still have some time to cover some more. 13, first 14 verses, I guess I have listed specifically, chapter 13. I'll see where we're at when we get done with those 13 verses. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, now we're talking about who would become the king of the north, northern tribes of Israel, called Israel. In the 18th year of Jeroboam, Abijah became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. Didn't reign very long. In fact, it would coincide, I believe, with the time frame in which Jeroboam would continue to reign in the northern kingdom of Israel, because Jeroboam would reign for 22 years. Rehoboam only reigned for 17 years, and they reigned at the same time. And then Abijam took over for Rehoboam and continued to reign while Jeroboam was still the king of the north, if you want to call it that. So that's kind of the time frame. Abijam, his mother's name was Maacah, a daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went into battle with a force of 400,000 able fighting men, and Jeroboam drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 able troops. Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim. That's again to the north of Jerusalem, in the territory that would be called the area of the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, and said, Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? So here's Abijah reminding the enemy, Jeroboam and all Israel, of God's provision, what God promised. Don't you know this? And apparently they didn't care. They didn't care what God had said. So verse 6, yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon, son of David, rebelled against his master. Some countless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. And now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants. You are indeed a vast army and have with you the golden calves, again, the recognition of the idols, the golden calves that Jeroboam made to be your gods. But didn't you drive out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and make priests of your own as the peoples of other lands do? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may become a priest of what are not gods. So they did their own recognition of who's consecrated. As for us, the Lord, Yahweh, is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread on the ceremonially clean table and light the lamps on the gold lampstand every evening. We are observing the requirements of the Lord, Yahweh, our God, but you have forsaken him. God is with us. He is our leader. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you. Men of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. Now Jeroboam had sent troops around to the rear, so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was behind them. Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked at both front and rear. Then they cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. At the sound of their battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands. Abijah and his men inflicted heavy losses on them, so that there were 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. The men of Israel were subdued on that occasion, and the men of Judah were victorious because of what? Because they relied on the Lord Yahweh, the God of their fathers. Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took from him the towns of Bethel, Jeshanah, and Ephraim with their surrounding villages. Jeroboam did not regain power during the time of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down and he died by the Lord's own hand. But Abijah grew in strength. He married 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The other events of Abijah's reign, what he did and what he said, are written in the annotations of the prophets of the prophet Iddo. And we'll go on verse 14, the first verse. And Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And so then this leads us to the next king of Judah, the son of Abijah, who is Asa. And in 5 minutes or so we have left, I'm just going to read through this, maybe if I have time, comment, but we'll leave it at that, try to get through chapter 14 here. And then there'll be a couple more chapters on Asa to cover next week. And Abijah rested, Asa, his son, succeeded him as king, and in his days, the country was at peace for 10 years. God granted them peace for a time, for 10 years. Asa, this is the important comment, verse 2. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord Yahweh, his God. That's our goal. Always do as best we can as we see it, what's right in the eyes of God. And how can we know what the eyes of God are looking for? God's Word. That's why it's so important to know God's Word. How do we know how to please God? It's only through what he has shown us and instructed us and the lessons learned through the history. Okay, so he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed, okay, this is important, part of the process. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places, idol worship, and the incense altars in every town in Judah. And the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah. Since the land was at peace, no one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. I'm going to read that next verse 7, and then I'm going to comment. Let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls around them with towers, gates, and bars. Just think of our times. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord, Yahweh our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Is this even possible in our time? Is this even possible for our nation to turn back to God and give up all the idols that we have taken on? Yes, only with the help of God, but we have to trust him. And I don't see it. I don't see it. I don't see it in our leaders, even in our churches. Look at all the garbage we've accepted into our culture. It becomes acceptable, routine, preferable. And that's, I believe, why we're seeing the judgment upon this nation. And I believe, I don't know if there's enough people in this nation that desire to turn us back to God's way. So we'll see what the future holds. We know we're in a different place than they were back in the Old Testament, but the principles are still the same. You know, doing what's right in the eyes of God, that should be our whole desire and dedication. Now, we can't do it perfectly. We're still fallen, sinful human beings. But I would just like to see the churches make a stand boldly. And I know there's some out there. There's some pastors out there that are boldly professing what we need to be doing. Whether it's down on our knees praying, whether it's following the other prayers and things of Scripture. So anyway, that's what I would say for that. Let me, got a couple minutes here left. Let me go on and catch at least to verse 11. Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, equipped with large shields and with spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, armed with small shields and with bows. All these were brave fighting men. Zerah the Cushite marched out against them with a vast army, and 300 chariots came as far as Merishah. Asa went out to meet him, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zephatah, near Mareshah. Then Asa called to the Lord, Yahweh his God, and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. If only our leaders, not only in the churches, but in our politics, would make that kind of plea and prayer. I know there's signs after Trump being shot that he gave credit to God Almighty for saving his life, but he returns to his same old ways, same old language. And he was asked in one of the shows on Fox, I think, about his religious beliefs. And I didn't hear anything there. Now, that isn't saying we shouldn't vote for him, because what's the alternative at this point in time? But we need a leader. We need a leader in this country that will truly return to God and confess his faith boldly. I think we have some House of Representatives people, some senators and so forth that do. There are God-fearing people in our Congress, but until our leadership and the people of this country say we want to serve the Lord, and that doesn't seem like it's going to happen, but we can still be in prayer and prayerfully hope that it will. So anyway, we'll stop there for this morning. We'll pick up on our reading next week from there and continue on the account of Asa and finish that and then go on to Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat is the next good leader that follows Asa. So I hope we can learn, as we read these accounts from Scripture, maybe some things that we can look to in our own lives, in our own country, and encouraging one another along our journey. So let's pray as we prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. We thank you for all your word. We thank you for the blessing of just reading your word out loud and then reflecting upon it and understanding it and seeing what your desires are and what you're pleased with and what you're not pleased with. Help us to seek your favor in all things. So we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to teach this word and to gather together in this place to receive the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray now, as we move into our time of worship, that the people who come into this place will be open, and if they've never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they'll just say a little silent prayer and ask for you, for Jesus to come into their heart and to believe and trust in him as their Lord and Savior, and that they will be saved, and then they can raise the flag and encourage one another in the journey. So we thank you for what you're going to do in our time of worship. We pray for each part of our worship. We thank you for every part that's been prepared for us this day. We just pray that it will continue to encourage us and touch our hearts, and that we can use it to share with one another, to encourage others that we know don't know Jesus, and that we are bold enough in love to tell them about him and the need for him, particularly in these troubled times. So thank you, Lord, for ahead of time, for a time of worship, all parts of it. I pray particularly this morning for Pastor Raymond as he gives the message again from the book of Daniel, second chapter. And I just pray that it'll be a message that will make us reflect upon, you know, where we're at in our times even, based on the prophecy in God's word. And so, but we also pray for our time of fellowship, our time of communion, our time, the music. We thank you for the blessing of the music that we have in this place, and we just pray that the music that's been selected this day will touch our hearts and encourage each other. And then we pray also for our fellowship meal after the service, a time where we can come together and gather together in the Lord and enjoy one another's company and enjoy the meal. So we thank you ahead of time for what you're yet going to do this day in this place and beyond, where we go from here. I pray for safe travel for Raymond as he travels out west and he has a joyful vacation time that he can regather himself and be ready to come back and continue his ministry here. I thank you for all that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.